Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
An old Arabic proverb says, "Choose your enemies wisely, for you may become them." I think that proverb is right. When you oppose someone, there is a great danger of subtly taking on that person's qualities. If your enemy uses sarcasm, you may become sarcastic yourself. If your enemy exaggerates and conceals, you may start to rationalize such behavior of your own. If your enemy is insulting and rude, you may begin to act that way too. After all, you're just fighting fire with fire, right? Walter Liefeld, a seminary professor and writer of many commentaries, tells of a Christian apologist who debated the famous atheist Madeleine Murray O'Hare. And he did so with very harsh, sneering tones. Liefeld writes, "After one such appearance, some were troubled by this man's combative, demeaning attitude toward the antagonist. His response was, 'I did not go there to save souls, but to destroy a heretic.'" And then Liefeld concluded, "I believe the Apostle Paul would have hoped rather to destroy heresy and save a soul." Choose your enemies wisely, for you may become them. Frederick Buechner, in his book Wishful Thinking, wrote, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you were given and the pain you're going to be giving back, is in many ways a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." Wow, there's so much truth in those words. Whenever we have a conflict with someone, the more right we feel that we are, the more we tend to chew upon a pretend dialogue, rehearsing our words to slash and penetrate like razor-sharp swords. We feed off the throbbing hurt we have received and the grief that we intend on inflicting back. And just like that, without even realizing it, we have become just like the enemy. Our passage today presents guidelines for controversies. Last week, God led many of you to make a conscious choice to be a vessel of honor. And I've been praying for you. Now today's passage is a great follow-up. You see, Satan doesn't want you to be a vessel of honor. And he is about to put controversy in your life if he hasn't already. And God will allow it. It's all part of making you into the vessel of honor. So these guidelines are a very proper follow-up to last week's verses. Before we move on to our passage today, I think it would be beneficial for us to recap where we have been in 2 Timothy and how it leads us to our passage today. Paul has encouraged Timothy to confront the false teachers at the church at Ephesus. Most recent in his discussion on how to confront them, he has reminded Timothy to know God's word and to handle it accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, I draw to your remembrance. The call is for painstaking accuracy when it comes to teaching Scripture, to maintain the integrity of a workman. Timothy must not compromise the Word of God even a little. We must not be sloppy in studying Scripture. You know, with some things in life, we can settle for close enough. But other things demand 100% accuracy. For example, if 99.9% were close enough for maternity wards, then 12 babies would go home every day from the hospital with the wrong parents. Some things you just have to get right. The Bible is one of those things. God has taken great care to communicate with us in words that can be clearly translated, grammatically diagrammed, contextually studied, and personally understood. He chose certain things to say and not to say, particular words to use and not use, and we honor God when we pay careful attention to them. Others may be sloppy workmen whose careless teaching tears down those around them. We are called to be workmen of integrity, building up those around us with careful biblical teaching. And then we saw last week that God has some vessels of dishonor in the church. And he has some vessels of honor. Those who flee youthful passions and pursue the things that make for righteousness, faith, love, and peace will be vessels of honor. And with that, Paul continues with today's passage. So open up your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy. We start today where we left off last week. Verse 23 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, and it starts this way. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, I think it would be a very fair question to ask. Does this mean that we are never to be involved with any kind of controversy here in the church? Does this passage say that we are never to take up sides or press an issue to the point that it creates an argument? Another question may raise after reading a passage like this. How do these verses fit with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:19? Look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. On the one hand, Paul seems to say that controversies and factions are to be avoided. But on the other hand, he says that they are necessary and they serve a useful purpose. So, how is it that we are to regard controversies? Now, we can be very grateful indeed to the great controversies of the past in church history, which have served to clarify truth for us. We would not have the doctrine of the Trinity if heretics like Sabellius and Arius did not present false teachings about God and stirring up controversy. A church council was convened in light of these two men and their teaching, and the issue was vigorously debated, and the Nicene Creed emerged. Several centuries later, I praise God that Martin Luther never backed down in the face of great controversy over the doctrine of justification by faith. The church had developed a system of works rather than grace through faith. At the turn of the last century, another man by the name of R.A. Torrey led the charge of another controversy, for which I'm very grateful. Churches in America had become so liberal that the Bible was no longer accepted as the infallible word of God. Jesus was considered a good man, but not God. R.A. Torrey wrote a series of books called The Fundamentals of the Faith. And then every address of every pastor, every deacon that he could get his hands on here in America, he sent copies of these booklets to. And R.A. Torrey's actions stemmed the liberal tide that had engulfed America's churches. Should these controversies have been avoided? Of course not. What our passage this morning in 2 Timothy is saying, that there are certain kinds of controversies that we must never get involved with. Have nothing to do with them, Paul says. Now, he tells us the two kinds of controversies that we are to avoid. And let me paraphrase them for you. They are stupid controversies and senseless controversies. Now, the Bible that I'm reading from here, the translation has them listed as foolish and senseless controversies, and those designations don't sound quite as harsh as stupid and senseless, but I believe that these more abrasive sounding words are more of what the Apostle Paul did have in mind. And the word that I'm translating here as stupid is the word moros, from which we get our English word moron. Paul is talking about moronic controversies, foolish, trivial matters, which even when they are settled, and long after the debate, they do nothing for you. They do not advance the Christian cause to the least degree. My goodness, how many of these types of controversies over the years has the church gotten bogged down with? There's plenty. Such trivial matters may be interesting in some limited way, but they should never be allowed to become controversies where people divide over them. Some people may find a discussion about how many angels can dance on the head of the pin very interesting, but it will not advance the cause of Christ, not even one little bit. Years ago, before I met Patty, before I went to seminary, I lived in Denver, Colorado. The church that I attended had just called a brand new pastor, and he happened to be a world-renowned scholar, Harry Stack Shields. His very first sermon series, I will never forget. It was several weeks long, and it was the same subject. His subject? Do angels sing? For several weeks, he diligently argued his case that they don't. They chant. And as I listened to his imaginary debate with anybody who might disagree with his conclusions, I kept wondering, how does this advance the cause of Christ? Now, you all probably know that I believe that the return of Christ is very imminent. I believe that the signs of Jesus' return being so close are so numerous every single day now. But we have to be very careful. Let's not argue about whether this is a critical sign or that is certainly one. Let's not argue over such matters of whether or not Noah's Ark has been found on Mount Ararat in Turkey. It's interesting to discuss and so forth, but let's not get in arguments over it. Let's not get in divisive debates. Those should be avoided. Don't stop fellowshipping with somebody over these matters who might disagree with you on these types of controversies. Now, Paul used another word. Those would be stupid controversies, moros. And Paul used another word in addition to moros, the second word that he used to describe controversies that we are to avoid. We see in our English Bibles here as senseless. Now, this carries the idea of untrained, arising out of ignorance. You know, I'm always amazed when I hear someone say, the King James Bible is the only translation that Christians should use today. I want to look at them and say, oh, do you happen to be aware that it is based only on the best archaeological manuscripts that they had available in 1611? Do you think we have better manuscripts today than they did in 1611? How many more clear manuscripts do you think they have found since 1611? And I have absolutely no use for those who tell me with great certainty that these newer translations of the Bible are made by godless men who are led by the devil. How many of these men do you know personally? I've asked that of two people who have visited our church here. And then I tell them, I know two men personally who you are speaking so ill of, and they are very godly men, very disciplined in their faith. Well, don't get involved in such ignorant controversies. I still recall not too long ago when guitars in the church were a big controversy. Why, that's the instrument of the devil! Oh, and drums? Don't get me started on drums in the church. There's so many other issues that keep Christians dividing up and debating, which will never amount to anything or advance the cause of Christ. And then there are other issues that we will never know for sure until heaven. And these types of controversies do not advance the cause of Christ, and they are not to take up our time. There are matters of great, much greater importance. So now, what about the proper controversies, the kind we should discuss and involve ourselves in? How are we to handle attacks on vital doctrines and questions of proper Christian response to burning social issues of our day? Well, the Apostle Paul here has some very clear guidelines for us in the rest of our passage here. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24, and the first part of 25, it says this. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. The vessel of honor, of which many of you stood up last week and said, I choose to be a vessel of honor. The vessel of honor must not be argumentative, pejorative, belligerent, the type of person who's ready to come out with guns blazing. There are so many people like that who shoot from the lip, always ready for an argument. But the Lord's servant is not out to win arguments. He is not out to squash his opposition or silence dissent by overbearing, heavy-handed approaches. He does not put down opponents or resort to name-calling. He is not argumentative, not contentious. Charles Spurgeon once talked about those in his day. He said, went about with theological revolvers in their ecclesiastical trousers. That's pretty descriptive. The Lord's servant does not do that. What then is the Lord's servant to be? First, he is to be kind to everyone. Listen to me. Get this. Leaders don't fight. They influence. Big difference. There's a different manner by which the vessel of honor influences those in opposition to divine truth. The false teachers of Timothy's day, they were proud. They were full of hot air, and they would attack others with criticism. And it would be very easy to attack back. But a vessel of honor doesn't do that. Dwight L. Moody once received a note containing the single word, fool. And Moody said that he'd received many critical letters where the writer left off his name, but this was the first time the writer had left off the message and signed his name. A vessel of honor must not become like his enemies by retaliating. The word kind is a word used of a nurse taking care of her children. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He must be loving and nurturing, which Paul is going to say more about in verse 26. But this is how a servant of God, a vessel of honor, is to treat false teachers and anyone who causes dissension and trouble in the church. Now, that doesn't mean be wishy-washy. A person can hold strong conviction and be gentle at the same time. A better English translation, perhaps, would be approachable. He is someone who remains approachable. Now, second, we see in verse 24 that the Lord's servant is to be able to teach, i.e., skillfully dealing with the facts involved, not with feelings, not with fantasies, but with the facts of Scripture. There is where we must always return. What does God's word say? It's easy for an argument to slide off the facts and onto feelings, experiences, and reactions to things. The Lord's servant We must call people back to the facts of God's word, especially the principles here contained in God's word. Then third, he must be patient when wronged. That's a great word. It means he must keep his cool, be unruffled, and not respond in kind to what people are handing him or her. Oh, that is not easy to do, is it? When somebody attacks me personally and unfairly, I want to attack back. So how do we overcome our natural tendency here? Let me share with you a vital verse that is outside our passage today. It's found over in 1 Peter. We are to do what Christ did. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And here's how he did it. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's a powerful principle right there, folks. Whenever we are reviled, instead of reviling in return, we can entrust ourselves to him who will judge justly. I'm not the judge. I don't have to divvy out the sentence of what I think that person deserves. I can entrust God to do his job here with that person, so I don't have to revile back. What this is really saying is that you cannot keep your cool merely by deciding not to get angry. Willpower alone will not handle that kind of pressure. I've tried it. I've determined not to get upset in a certain controversy and found out that as the pressure mounted and I felt attacked personally, I could not keep my promise to myself and would strike back. No, this is not willpower alone. 1 Peter 2:23 shows us that it is a dependence on divine aid and ability. It's an inward reliance on God, a calling on God to help you at that point, to recognize your weakness and for you to stand on God's word and not respond in kind. Now, the fourth thing the apostle says sums up in a kind of a harmony of action of all of these things. He says in the first part of verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now here the word gentleness is really the word meek. And meekness is not weakness. We often think of it that way. Kind of a Casper milk toast type of response. Where one remains meek and quiet. But that is not the idea here. Meekness in Scripture is selflessness. And once again, we're going to need God's ability inside of us for that. And that brings us to the last, in many ways, the most important thing of all. And Paul concludes with these words. Let's read the last part of verse 25 and then 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of, look at that, the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. In dealing with controversy, the one thing the vessel of honor must remember is the divine possibilities that are always present. He must understand that if he conducts himself as Paul has outlined here, there is a very real possibility that it will trigger a divine process of three steps that we see right here. The first step is God will grant the person repentance. It's very important for us to see that repentance is not something that the person concerned does, nor is it something that our persuasive efforts can produce. It is something God does. I'm going to repeat that. Timothy's arguments could not produce repentance. Only God can do that. Listen, the goal of such an attitude and such an approach is the opponent's salvation. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The vessel of honor is not out to win arguments, but souls. And by the way, repentance does not mean to feel sorry. Sorry. It means to change your attitude, to change your heart, to take a different view, a different stance on the matter. This is what we want to see God do in them. Once repentance is granted, they come to a knowledge of the truth. There's the second step. Paul says, the way you can tell that repentance has been granted is that they now agree with Scripture. They accept it. They know it to be true. And though it may involve painful adjustments on their part, they have committed to it and they follow it. Third step is they escape the snare of the devil. Remember who the real enemy is here. It's true that when confronting false teachers, Timothy must not become like his enemies. But the fact is, the real enemy is Satan. In verse 26 here, Paul says that Timothy's opponents have actually been taken captive by the devil. Though they oppose the true gospel, and at the end of the day, they are prisoners of war, not enemies. They are victims of our real nemesis. And when we remember this, we will seek not simply to win the argument. We will seek instead to win their souls. The devil's traps are always designed to destroy, to wreck, to ruin, to hurt, to harm, to leave people shells full of meaningless actions that go nowhere. To take away joy and peace and love and delight, especially in the service of God and his kingdom. The devil does this by trapping people in controversies and the mishandling of them. But when we are vessels of honor, when we conduct ourselves as Paul describes here, we trigger a divine process that can result in a release of that person that we are opposed with here in this controversy. But if we come to this situation argumentatively angry and contentious, we make that process highly unlikely to occur. That's the thrust that Paul leaves us with this morning in our passage. Are there some changes God would have you make in your life this morning? Would you be better used of him in times when you were embroiled in some controversy? Becoming a vessel of honor might mean for you character change. Make no mistake about it. This is something only God can do. The character of your pilot, if you go flying somewhere, the character of the pilot, the character of your surgeon, if you need surgery, The character of your mechanic who works on your car, it might be just irrelevant to their occupational competency. But Christian, in spiritual matters, the character of God's servant is everything. You're being made into his vessel requires radical cleansing. And we looked at that last week so that you could be used for honorable purposes. Now, these challenges that we have before us today make us cry out with Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Who could do this? Who could be so mistreated and called all these names and not revile in return? Remember, our competence is from God. Let me give you a verse on this. It's a great verse. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So don't hear me today proclaim these words from this passage and tell yourself, "Well, I guess I better pull myself up by the bootstraps. I got it." Your sufficiency is not going to come from you. It's got to come from God. While we will fail at these tasks, we should take to heart in the fact that in him and through him, we can live out these exhortations faithfully. But it's going to take a dependence on him. Let's pray for that right now.